If you have your Bibles open to Luke 19, we're going to be reading through that. We've already read it, so I'm just going to highlight some of the stuff as I speak. Let's just open with a word of prayer. Father, as we go to these passages this morning that echoes an event on this day long ago, would you bring that event forward? Would you allow that event to sit and rest in this place? May we celebrate with the crowds, Hosanna. May we weep with Jesus. And then may we throw a couple of tables over and say it's not good enough. And we need a holy God to make himself known. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Title of my sermon is, What Kind of King Do You Want? What kind of king do you want? I had a gentleman named Josh come into our office this past week, and he says, life is really hard. He did not use the word really. He came in and described that life was very challenging. It wasn't a fun place to be. I've known Josh for all 9 years that I've worked downtown, and I was reading this past week in a book by Dr. Gaber Mate. Has anybody read Dr. Mate? It's an amazing book about addiction and why people are on the streets, and actually how addiction affects all of us all of the time. In the Realm of the Hungry Ghosts is the name of the book. Dr. Gaber Mate works in East Hastings, Vancouver, with the lowest of the low in that area. And he had a description of a gentleman which fits my friend Josh perfectly. He said, because of his mental instability and drug use, his innate charm and sweetness are often lost on others. In other words, most people don't see he's human. Most people don't see he's human. I would say that that's not the case for a lot of us. A lot of us who have of Christ in us can start to see the humanity inside most people. But when we get downtown, it's a bit of a challenge. A bit of a challenge. I listen to the call-in shows on what people say about those who are downtown, those who are homeless and street involved. And just having that on you every single day of your life must be challenging. And then you consider some of their backgrounds, and you consider some of the past that they had. Most of the folks that we have deal with on a regular basis have some sort of abuse in their past, some sort of addiction to this day. They are challenged every day just to live. And life is really hard. And my friends on the street need somebody, something to set it right. I would love to say it's just on the streets where I find this, but wherever I speak and wherever I chat with people, I find that it's not a street thing, it's a people thing. Life is really hard. It's not the most fun thing to do. It sneaks up on you and causes us to say there's something out there that's hard to do. Cancer sneaks in. Mental health issues sneak in. Death sneaks in. The sickness of a child sneaks in. And we start to say life is not the way it should be. And we need something, somebody to set it right. Well, my brothers and sisters, the job of a king is to set it right. The job of a king, especially in ancient Israel, was the one who would come in and set it right. Think of the calling of David to set it right, to make sure everything was the way it should be, that the worship of his people was the way it should be, the way they interacted with the others was the way it should be, even the fact that there was going to be a temple so that they could interact with their holy God. All of that was under the realm of David. Setting it right was the job of the king. So there had been an anticipation of this Jesus as the one who would set it right. You have a couple of things coming to a head in the time of Jesus. One of them is this, that the Israelites were an oppressed people. They were an oppressed people. They were the people being held down by the Romans. They were in their own land. They were set free from a political exile in another land, but when they got back to their own land, they were still in another style of exile. It was a very spiritual exile. God was not present in his temple. They knew that. The promises of the Old Testament had yet to come to fruition. They knew that. And they felt the oppression every single day. Jesus grew up 10 miles from a city called Tiberias. Well, what is Tiberias but a city named after the emperor of the day? Rebuilt after the Romans crushed the city because the Jews had a rebellion. So the Jews had a rebellion. Tiberias came in, crushed the city, and then asked all the Jews to rebuild it in his name. Can you imagine working every single day for the enemy? Every brick you put up, this is Tiberius's brick. This isn't God's brick. Every single day. Now, Jesus was a carpenter. The likelihood that he worked on Tiberias is extremely high. The fact that he was there regularly, hearing the crowds saying, "This sucks. This is not the way it should be. We need somebody to set it right." Because not only were they the oppressed people, let's take that side of it, they were the called people. The called people of God. The people of God set apart as a holy nation so that they would be a blessing to the nations, Genesis 12. So that they would be the people that would be the attractive ones, that all people, Isaiah 2, would flood to the nation of Israel, would come to the holy mount. All people on earth would come there and they would see the glory of their God. That's what you guys are asking for on Good Friday and Easter Sunday, is that people would flood into this place and hear of the glory of our God. That's what we're excited about. But the people of God at that point were oppressed and called. And when you have oppression and calling put together, that leads to eschatology. In other words, it leads to saying, what's the next part of the story? What's next, God? And everybody at that time had their answer. Perhaps we tighten Torah regulations and make sure that when we tighten Torah regulations, we're so tightly Israel that nobody else can come in. That was the answer of the Pharisees and the teachers of the Torah, that they could just tighten the Torah so much that everybody else would not be Israel. Then there was people who said, wait a sec, this whole thing's corrupt. It's nasty. It's not the way it should be. We should start our own private club. We'll get outside the city. We will hold hands and sing Kumbaya, and nobody else will know about us, and nobody else will know about anything. And they were the Essenes. So then you had another couple of people groups who took the Pharisees' idea of being so tightly regulated and so tightly up around Torah, that they tightened it so much and said, you're not allowed in, that they started killing those who weren't in. Those were the zealots. And then there was people who said, you know what? Herod's in charge of this world, and Rome is kind of in charge of this world. If we just kind of shook hands with the devil, we'll get along just fine. And those were some of the leaders of the day, the Herodians and others. And then all of the normal Jews of the day kind of fell into one of those categories and kind of mixed their categories. And into that world, we hear this calling, where is our king? What is the eschaton going to look like? What's the next part of our story? Because life is really hard. And they were looking for a king. And into that world, Jesus starts living out his wonders among all people. He starts with a healing ministry, doesn't he? He goes around doing tons of healings with everybody and inviting all the wrong people and messing up everybody. And this is really amazing part of the story. That's the first half of all the Gospels look like that, is that everybody is getting healed and there's wonder and there's food and it's just joyous and wonderful. And at some point in the history of what's going on with Jesus' ministry, he shifts gears. He actually does it twice, and I'm going to highlight both times. The first time is the death of his cousin. When John the Baptist dies, there is a very big change in how Jesus does ministry. Have you ever noticed that? As soon as John the Baptist dies, Jesus stops doing ministry himself and says, okay, boys, time to get involved. It's time to spread the wealth. I'm not doing this ministry on my own, Jesus says. He starts teaching the disciples how to do ministry. We see them being sent out at that point. We see the feeding of the 5,000, which is a continual give and take back and forth, if you know that story. Here, you do it. Ah, we don't know how. Here, you do it. We still don't know how. Ah! Anyways, That was Jesus' frustration with his disciples. And why he did this was this. He saw John the Baptist die, and his ministry died with him. There was no baptism ministry after John the Baptist until Jesus takes it up into his own thing in the book of Acts. The Baptist ministry died with John because John didn't spread out the ministry. So Jesus says, you know what? If I'm going to take this ministry and make it happen all over the planet, I can't hold on to this ministry. Everybody has to hold on to this ministry. I have to disciple my disciples so they can disciple disciples. So he starts doing that. He starts discipling the next generation of Jesus' followers, the first generation of Jesus' followers. That's the first major thing that happens in Jesus' ministry. The second major thing is after all those beautiful, wonderful miracles and healings, comes a time when Jesus says, let's make sure everybody understands what type of king I am. Because there's this beautiful thing where everybody's getting excited about things, and then he takes Peter and the boys aside, and he says, who does everybody say I am? And they say, well, you might be one of the prophets. One of the prophets is kind of an insult. I don't know if you know this. One of the prophets meant that he was just in the line of everybody else in the Old Testament. In other words, the story hadn't started afresh. Maybe you're Elijah. Elijah was the one who was supposed to anticipate the Messiah, not be the Messiah. In other words, the story hadn't got to the next page yet. And then they also say, and maybe you're John the Baptist, which was another way of saying you were the one anticipating the Messiah, but not the Messiah. In other words, the story was still back here in the Old Testament, not the new one yet. And Jesus says this beautiful question, but who do you say I am? They say, you are the Messiah. He says, yeah. Yeah, you got it right now. We're starting the next page of the story. We are starting to say that the story of God is coming to its highlight moment, its eschaton. We are saying that God is stepping into the world to set it right. We are saying that I, Jesus, am coming as your king. And then he says, and this Messiah will die. Oh, wait a second. Hold on. This is not what we were expecting, Jesus. Hold on. No. Peter gets all in a fluster. And Jesus says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You missed the point of what type of king I am. This type of king is not going to come in a high-ho silver on the horse back with a sword in my hand, killing everybody to make it right. No, this kind of king will come in on the back of a donkey. He will come into town and declare he is a king of peace. And so the crowds get so excited by that time. When he rides into town, he's picking up images from the Old Testament, and everybody knew the image. It's like a Stanley Cup parade. If you went through town with a Stanley Cup like this, everybody would know that you just won the Stanley Cup. When Jesus got on that donkey, everybody knew he was declaring he was the king. He knew what type of king he was declaring himself to be. He's picking up Old Testament prophecies saying that that's the type of king. So everybody's excited. They all think of the Tiberius thing of putting the brick on the brick on the brick for the Romans. And they're like, yes, finally our king is here. So we have to ask ourselves, why did Jesus choose this time to declare it? He actually, if you read through Mark, almost every single time he declares himself to be Messiah, he says, and shuddy, right? He doesn't say it like that. That's a translation, my translation. He says, shh, don't tell anybody. What do they do right after that? They go tell everybody. Why does he say don't tell anybody? Because he doesn't want to die right away. If he declares he's Messiah, he declares he's king, that means everybody else isn't king, which means they would get in a huff and want to kill him. Why now is he declaring that he's king? Three things I think are happening. Three things. One is he wants to link his coming as king to the Passover. I think he wants to link what he is doing to the time in Israel's history when they were released from sin and death and the oppression of Pharaoh. Well, the oppression of sin and death is much bigger than Pharaoh. And he is saying sin and death is within all of us, and I'm going to release you from all of those things. So he's linking it to Passover and creating a better Passover. We call that Easter. So that's the first thing he's doing. The second thing I would say he is doing is he's listening to the timing of God. He is very intently listening to the timing of God. Remember his interaction with his mom, very first miracle of all time. And that was the water into wine. And mom came up to him and said, listen, Jesus, they just ran out of wine. And he said, yeah, I've been listening to God, and it's not my time. And it just sounded like my son every single time I ask him to do anything, right? You have to clean your room. Listen, Dad, I've been listening to God, and it's not my time. Anyways, Mary, the good mom, says to the boys in charge, says, do what he says. In other words, Jesus, you don't have a choice. I'm overruling your relationship with your father because I'm your mother, right? And it's kind of a fun little interaction, isn't it? Yeah. Okay. Anyways, so that was the first time. And we see that all through Jesus' ministry, that he seeks God and says, okay, what is the timing? What is the timing? Before he chooses the 12, he's off on his own, seeking the timing of God, seeking the will of God, doing what God wants him to do. So this is the timing of God, and he sought that out. And the third thing is because he thinks his disciples are ready. They're ready now. When he leaves and sends his very presence back with them in his Holy Spirit, they will be ready. They don't think they're ready. In fact, they all disperse the day of. Remember that? And they all get scared and nervous. But when the Spirit comes upon them, they were ready. So that's what the timing of this is. And they're all getting all excited. And then Jesus, in this weird way, receives some of their stuff, receives some of their praise, but then he doesn't receive it all, does he? Because then he goes up to the Mount of Olives and he looks over Jerusalem. And he doesn't say, hey, you guys all got it right, thanks. He actually says, y'all missing the boat. If you only knew what was before you. If you only knew that standing before you is the Lord of the universe and the way to be. The methodology of God. But all of you are thinking the methodology of God is to be violent to the other. To get in the face of the other and say, we are Israel and you are not. And he said, if you keep doing that, if you keep saying we are Israel and you are not, the you are not people are going to come in and crush you. He's predicting the fall of Jerusalem. He is saying that if you keep pushing Rome and saying that you're the enemy of Rome, Rome will eventually get angry and will crush you. That's what's going on in that passage where he's weeping over Jerusalem. But I love what happens just before he weeps over Jerusalem. The Pharisees and the teachers of the Torah say to him, hey, Jesus, can you tell your people to shuddy? He's like, yeah, I could. But even if they do, the rocks and stones will cry out. He's picking up the fact that he is echoing the call of his Creator. He is saying the most powerful being in the universe, the one who created the universe, is about to do something wonderful and amazing. And frankly, he don't need people. He's big enough. He started the whole thing. And if they don't say a word, don't worry about it. The rocks and stones will say the words. Isn't that an amazing calling upon our lives? He actually says to us this, I don't need you. Did you know that? God doesn't need you. He wants you. That's the difference. He doesn't need you. The rocks and stones can do the work. He can speak the whole thing into existence. He doesn't need us. He wants us. I'm doing a work at my house right now where we're taking wallpaper off my son's room because he wants a baseball theme, and it was a Jack and the Beanstalk theme. Apparently, that's not cool enough for a 10-year-old. So Jacob and I are in there regularly cleaning the wallpaper off the walls, but it doesn't come off easily. As I explained to the person at the Home Depot, I believe this glue is from hell. It's just that sticky, it's that nasty. I don't know what it is, but we can't get it, but we're scraping and we're having a good time. Anyways, I'm scraping away and I'm peeling off a whole bunch of stuff, and I'm looking over at Jacob. He's 10 years old. He's on a chair and he's scraping away. He's hardly doing anything at all. But why is he there? Do I need him there? I want him there. And because I want him there, he wants to be there. That's the call of the Christian. That's release of this, the rocks and stones will cry out for you. Not that you need to be there, but you'll want to be there because he wants you there. So let's now go to the temple, the weird, weird temple, and what is going on there. Because it's a strange one, and it has some nasty theology built around it that some people still think to this day. I'll let you in on the theology, and you go, woo, is it that bad? It is that bad. Okay, up in Thunder Bay, when I was pastoring in Thunder Bay, we were trying to get a fundraiser going for a youth group that was going to go down to Minneapolis. We were trying to raise funds. So one of the youth said, why don't we have a yard sale? So I brought this to the leadership of the church and I said, we should have a yard sale. And they said, we can't do it at the church. And I had no idea what was going on. I said, why? They said, because Jesus got mad at the sellers. What? I have studied this passage for over 20 years and I've never heard Jesus getting mad at the yard salers. But that was the interpretation. That was what they had understood the passage to mean, that we should not have a yard sale or a bingo or anything at the church. That would somehow be getting God angry, and he would come in and flip over tables and say, you shouldn't have a yard sale in here. You're going to sell a used Barney. Do it elsewhere. What? That's the theology people believe. Anyway, so I just want to explain this passage once and you'll get it and you go, oh, that makes a whole bunch of sense. What is going on in this passage? Let's look at a couple of things. The first thing I want you to look at is, what did Jesus just say and what does he say in this passage? He just said you missed the boat on who you were called to be. You've tightened yourself so much that you've got in the face of your enemies, and your enemies are going to get angry at you. In other words, you missed the call of being Israel. Then he says to them in the temple incident, he says, my house is to be a house of prayer for all the nations, but you made it a den of thieves. Where does that come from? Isaiah. So let's flip to Isaiah, because it's well worth reading. Isaiah 56 reads like this. This is what the Lord says. Maintain justice. Do what is right. Set it right. See? That's what we're called to be. For my salvation is close at hand, and my righteousness will soon be revealed. Blessed is the one who does this, the person who holds it fast, who keeps the Shabbat, Sabbath, without desecrating it, and keeps their hands from doing any evil. Let no foreigner who is bound to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. Let no eunuch complain, I am only a dry tree. This is what the Lord says. And by the way, that's what happens with the fig tree right afterwards. Do you remember that scene? So that's where this is coming from. This is what the Lord says to the eunuchs who keep my Shabbat, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant. To them I will give them within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name and will endure forever. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the Lord, the name of the Lord, and be his servants, who all keep the Shabbat without desecrating it, who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations. The sovereign Lord declares, he who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather still others to them besides those already gathered. Why was he angry? He was angry because they were holding people out. They said, "This is the temple for everybody. There is not one person who's not invited in this place. This is a temple for everybody. And you have made it into the place where people gather together," this is den of robbers, "gather together and chat about the others. And we hold hands and we go, 'Hey, look about them. What do you think about them? They're nasty, aren't they? They're terrible. All the thems out there, they're terrible.' As Bono says in one of his songs, there is no them. There's only us. There's only us," Jesus is saying. And so he pronounces a symbolic judgment on the way the temple is acting. You are missing the calling of being temple, so I am going to make sure you can't be temple for a few minutes. It would be like somebody standing up and saying, "This subject that we're taking in university is a sham." How do you do that? In the middle of an exam, you stand up and you flip your table and say, on all the exams fly everywhere, and say, "This was a sham." What does he do instead? He goes to the money changers. What are the money changers? Because we're in Roman world, everybody had Roman coins. You couldn't use the Roman coin in the temple. So you had to change your money for temple money. From the temple money, you went and you purchased your sacrifice. When you purchased your sacrifice, you brought your sacrifice to the priest who forgave you and did all your things. But the only people that could go through that process were the real Jews. And Jesus says, "I'm stopping the whole thing. If there's no money changers, there's no money. There's no sacrifice. There's no sham. My house is the house of prayer for all the nations." He pronounces judgment upon the temple, upon the people of God who missed it, and said the doors have to be thrown wide open. Everybody has to come into this place. You cannot make it about who's in and who's out. We're all in now. We've turned the page. The eschaton is happening. The story takes a better turn. And listen to it, because he is the story. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Now, Jesus knows this will cost him everything. Jesus knows that this high symbolic action, if you read through the Gospels, will cost him everything. You can't declare you are the Messiah. That's, by the way, what he's doing. Think of that, because if he's going into temple and saying, "This is actually my place to make my judgment upon my temple," that's why he can flip over a table, because it's his temple. Who owns the temple? The one in the line of David, according to 2 Samuel 7, right? If you know your Old Testament and you know the calling of the Messiah out of the calling of David, you will hear echoes of David being the one who would build the temple through Solomon, who cleanses it through his Messiah, the one in the line of David. Now, some of this is thick theology and some of it's wonderful. Here's the wonderful. The doors are wide open now. We are all allowed in. We are all allowed in. He doesn't hold back from anybody. Now, he knows this calling is going to be dangerous. He knows his calling is about to end. He knows this is about to be it. That at the end of this week, on Passover Day, he will take his last Passover. He will walk out of the city, but he will have something on him. He will go to the hill alone. He will die there alone as Israel's Messiah, being the king she truly needs. "Fight back," they will say. He's like, "No, it will not be so with us. This is about love. This is not about fighting anymore. It's a different kind of king. And it attracts everybody. We are not to hold back anybody anymore." What happens when we do that? What happens when we attract all the wrong people? Well, the wrong people start to be ministers to us. As you might know, I've been doing a lot of running recently. And I've actually started to get a bit more healthy in how I do running. There's this thing called a marathon yo-yo. I don't know if you know this, that some people marathon and then they eat whatever they want. That was me for a couple of years. I ate whatever I wanted because I was working really hard by marathoning. So I would lose a lot of weight right by my marathon and then gain it all back. And then I would lose it and then I would gain it all back because I kept eating whatever I wanted to. So I switched my diet around and I'm trying to keep it down so I have a bit slimmer body and I can run a bit. And one of the things I've learned to do is just before I run, I drink coconut water. I know this sounds weird, but you got to follow me on this one. I drink coconut water. Just started doing it a few weeks ago. In fact, on Thursday when I came home from my run, I said to my wife, "What do I drink just before I go out?" She goes, "Water?" I said, "No, coconut water." "Oh, yeah." She didn't even know. Anyways, the rest of the story. Janet came up to me. Janet's an 88-year-old woman in our community. And she came up to me on Thursday, and she looked at me, and she said, "Father Gill." I said, she calls me Father Gill. I said, "Yes." She said, "Do you like coconut water?" I said, "Yes." "Oh, good. Because my Lord said to me, get your father a coconut water. He's going to need one today for his energy." I said, "Janet, I'm running home today, and I did not bring a coconut water today. How did you know?" "I didn't know. The Lord told me." Like, the Lord works through coconut water? I'm like, this is an amazing thing. I had never heard anything like this before, that God does like that specific and that wonderful. And he's paying attention to the little details in my life and speaking not to me, but through the people that I serve. Another wonderful example is Josh. Remember I introduced him right at the beginning? Josh is a guy who's, oh man alive, he's wonderful, but he's got the worst temper on the planet, and a lot of his pain in his own life caused it, and yes, he acts out. So we have this house right now that we're trying to renovate so people from the streets and other folks can kind of live there together, and I went there with our nursing students to see how the work was doing the other day. There's Josh working with my dad. My dad is an old school construction guy who says, get her done and let's get her done. Right? You know those kind of old school construction guys? You just give orders and you get her done. And I loved working with them, except I hated it. Anyways, because it was just very clear and very direct. And I'm like more, you know, feely kind of thing. And he's very clear and very direct. Josh is working with my dad. I'm like, somebody's going to be dead at the end of this day. I can guarantee that. And I got home at the end of the night and I said, "Dad, how did it go?" And he said, "Josh wanted to give up a couple of times." And I said to him, "You get back here. You're not giving up." He said, "But I broke a board." "I don't care if you broke a board. We're doing this right. We're doing it together." And the two of them meshed somehow together for the day. God brought them together and somehow brought a miracle out of that whole day. And they worked together and got all the drywall done that needed to be done. And I'm so excited by what God does in our community when you just begin to welcome others. My last bit of advice is a little bit of nervousness I want to share with you. I was wearing my marathon shirt. I wear quite a few of them because that's all I have now. I wear a marathon shirt on Wednesday, and an elder church lady came up to me, and she said, "I see you wear marathon shirts a lot." I said, "Yes." She said, "Tell me why you do marathons." And I said, "Well, there's two reasons I like to do marathons. One is that when you do a marathon, there's this whole community around you that just cheers for you and loves you and encourages you, and they're all around you. And when you're done, nobody can take that away from you. There's an accomplishment that once you're done, you've done something that only 1% of the entire planet will do. And nobody can take that away from me." And I said, the other thing is when I started running marathons, I thought there was no way possible I'd ever be able to do it. And since I first accomplished it, I've thought to myself, what else could I possibly do? There is nothing that could hold me back. And it's a pretty exciting mindset to think, There's nothing that could possibly hold you back. And she said to me, that's a very dangerous way to think. And I thought to myself, this is this passage in a nutshell. Jesus now saying to the church through Israel, through her calling of being the disciples who make disciples, there's nothing that can hinder you anymore. In fact, next week is the demonstration that death can't even hinder you anymore. Nothing can hold you back. Luke 1:37, for with God, nothing is impossible. And there will always be people who say, wait a sec, that's dangerous thinking. Let's go back to our own little corner and sing Kumbaya by ourselves. No, let's be the people of God. Let's throw open the doors. Let's welcome. Let's bring them all in. Amen? Amen. Let me pray and then I'll get off the stage. Father, we thank you that in this passage, in this way, you are saying there's nothing that's going to hold us back. There's nothing that is holding anybody back. May we be people of invitation. May we be people of love. May we be people who understand our calling is because you want us. You don't need us. Help us to shift all of those gears and to live out all of those things. It's not easy. It's not fun a lot of the times. But give us your spirit, your overwhelming, loving spirit, so that we get it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Gil. Given us a lot to chew on over the next few days. Easter is coming. This week, Easter's coming. So just to close our service, I'm going to ask if you'll just stand with us. We're going to sing a song that talks about Jesus' life.
One day when heaven was filled with his praises, one day when sin was as black as could be, Jesus came forth to be born of a virgin, dwelt among men, my example is he. The Word became flesh and the light shined upon us, his glory revealed. Living he loved me, dying he saved me, burying he carried my sins far away, rising he justified, freely forever. One day he's coming, oh glorious day, oh glorious day.
Yeah.
loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified.
Father, we thank you for this Holy Week that we are beginning today. We thank you, Father, that we can remember Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And Father, we thank you for Gil and for what he brought to us this morning. Father, we just pray that you will take those words and make them part of us. Help us to ponder on how you would like us to live. Father, we thank you as we begin this Holy Week, as we look forward to your dying on the cross, and then your rising again to free us all from the sin debt that we all share. And we look forward to that day when you will come again in your glory. Father, we thank you for this time, for this place that we are able to come together to offer our worship to you. And as we leave now, Father, we just pray that you will be with us, that as we go out to serve you, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will prompt us and use us as we serve you. We thank you for all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for being here this morning. Thank you for joining with us. You're dismissed.